We've been going through the book of Exodus, and now we're in the 20th chapter, and we're seeing that we're in a unit, chapters 19 through 24, that form a section surrounding the book, what's often called the Book of the Covenant. We're going to see in this section, God is establishing his covenant with his people, and God is giving laws about his covenant and for this covenant, and Moses is going to be mediating it, and it's at Sinai, right? And so last week we really saw God show up, and this week we get to see God speak, right? So today we hear a familiar section that God speaks 10 words, as it says. We call them the 10 commandments. And it's a familiar section, but we want to remember and hear it in context. Really, last week we kind of had to stop in the middle of the story because God entered the scene and it was enough just to look at that. And now God is going to speak. And if you remember what happened last week in chapter 19, Israel met God. God showed up and said, I graciously saved you from Egypt, and if you obey my covenant, then you're going to be my treasured possession and a holy priest, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And the people said, all these things we will do. And then God said, I'm going to show up and I'm going to talk to Moses in the cloud so that they all will trust Moses. And then the people prepare, 2 days of preparation, purification, getting ready to meet with God. And then God shows up and they see the clouds and they see lightning. And they hear thunder. They hear the trumpet of the ram's horn blasting. And Moses leads the terrified people to the front, to the foot of the mountain. And then they see blazing fire and they see smoke. And they hear the ram's horn getting louder and louder. And then they feel the earthquake. Moses goes up the mountain, talks to God. God says, go tell the people again not to get near my mountain. And it's at that point that we ended. And now we're picking up in the very continuation of that where God speaks. And as I read, I'm going to read the all caps Lord as Yahweh this morning just to hear the covenantal and personal name of God. So let's read together, starting at verse 1 of chapter 20. And these are the words of God. And God spoke all these words. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh, your God, for Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh, your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animal, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days, Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken and you have given us your word. And we come before you now and praying that you would fix our wandering thoughts upon you, that you would open our ears to hear you, to hear what you have to say, that you would teach us the wonders of your grace and your love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you list the Ten Commandments? Can you list them in order? Maybe you can memorize it. You've memorized them. That question has been asked over and over of many different generations, and the polls have been taken to see how many people, how many Americans know this or that. I was reading one poll that asked Americans, you probably get this right now because we just read them, but they gave them four commandments. They gave them, do not commit adultery. They gave them, keep the Sabbath day holy. They gave them, do not steal. And they gave them, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And they asked Americans that and said, which one is not Ten Commandments? Well, the majority of Americans knew the golden rule was that. But it was only 55%, which means 45% of Americans didn't know that the golden rule wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. They did another poll and another thing that asked if they could name the Ten Commandments, and then they asked if they could name other things. And they found that more Americans can name all seven ingredients on a Big Mac than can name the Ten Commandments. I didn't even know there were seven ingredients on a Big Mac till I read that. It's one of those things that we know, but we don't know, right? And today we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. We're going to take them as a whole, try to understand them as a whole. You know, many times you could do 10 weeks on this, and we could look at detail at each commandment as they're so rich. So we're not going to look at every detail and every particular, but we're going to try to get the outline of these Ten Commandments and really see and what they are and get a tighter grip on God's law and to understand it together. And we're going to ask a series of questions about it to understand it. The first question is probably the simplest, and it's to whom do these apply? Who's the audience? And we could dig in great detail into this, but we can kind of see it from different angles. First, the audience is Israel, isn't it? Those who have just been redeemed out of Egypt. That's the initial audience. But also the audience is all the future generations that follow Israel. Because they're supposed to write this down and put it in the covenant, and it's going to be read for generations to come. So it wasn't just for them, it was for those Israelites. And yet, when we see the rest of Scripture, we realize these Ten Commandments are to be continued and to be applied to all people in all times. There's a universality to it, that they are human commands, not just unique for Israel at that specific moment, but continued to be applied. The historic term for that is that this is part of the moral law, the moral law. That's not opposed to the amoral law, as if there's another one that's amoral, but just the moral law means the summary of those laws that are universally applicable to all people and all cultures at all times. Do not murder. And so it applies to, we started to ask the first question, it applies to Israel and then the generations to follow and really all people as a summary of the moral law. But after we look at the question of audience, we should also ask another question about the arrangement. How are these organized? How are they given to us? What is the structure and shape of them? Well, you can probably have heard this and you probably felt it as we read it, that there's often two pieces. They call them the two tables of the law. The two tables. The first table is commandments 1 through 4. These are vertical, right? They deal with our Godward direction, right? No other gods, no worshiping in images, no taking my name lightly, remember my holy day, right? All those deal with our interaction with God. That's the first table. And then 5 through 10 are what's called the second table of law, and they deal with the horizontal. Right? Yeah. Honor your parents, no murder, no adultery, no thievery, no false witnessing, no coveting. This deals with our interactions among each other. And so there's a societal and interpersonal focus But there's also a Godward, upward focus in this structure. That God's law speaks both vertically and horizontally. So that's the first piece of this arrangement. But there's another thing that we should notice in its structure and shape. Not just these two tables, but also really the headwaters of this. The prologue, you might say. Well, you know that line, verse 2 and 3, you've heard it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then it starts, you shall have no other gods before me. That the law of God starts with himself as the headwaters of the rest of the laws. I am the Lord your God, and this is what I've done. And he tells him about his loving salvation, and then the laws follow. You know, many have studied the Ten Commandments, and then they've looked at all sorts of other ancient Near Eastern laws. You can look at Hammurabi's Code and all these other different places where we find laws, and they do compare and contrasting. And they've noticed in the ancient Near Eastern laws that laws are eternal values given through the gods to the king for the right ordering of society. But when it comes to the Ten Commandments, they actually arise out of a covenantal Lord, right? They're a relationally driven law-keeping where God, Yahweh, is the lawgiver himself. And laws are not above God, are they? But they are actually connected to him. And which means law-breaking is primarily a personal attack upon God and his revealed will. And so we need to see that the laws pour out from the headwaters of God himself, a personal God. These are not just moral principles floating in the sky. And as we start to apply those two ideas, that it has two tables, these two parts, the vertical and the horizontal, and it comes from God, we see obedience to God is never merely horizontal, is it? Nor is it merely vertical. Right? Sometimes Christians can make holiness all about God and me. And that they don't think holiness exists beyond that. And other times Christians can kind of go on this other extreme and think holiness is all about how I interact with people. And really, not really having the vertical element there. And right here we have the law of God summarized for us, and it's got both. That both of them matter. How we interact with each other, how we interact with God. Both of those are very important. But you also notice that obedience to God starts with the vertical and then moves to the horizontal. It starts with God and then moves to how we treat other people. And if we prioritize the horizontal without God being the source, then we're misusing and we're not having a law that's going to be grounded in the person of God. And so we need to beware of kind of seeking a morality and obedience to the law that's apart from the person of God himself. And isn't this exactly what Jesus taught us? Right? Jesus gets asked, which is the greatest commandment? You know, if Jesus never answered that, I think people would be talking forever about what his answer would be. Because it's a great question. What is the greatest commandment? Remember what he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Notice what he's got there. Law keeping is what? Both vertical and horizontal. And yet there's a priority that starts with God, but must move to the horizontal. Jesus is, in one sense, just teaching what the Ten Commandments already taught in a simplified form. Love God. Love neighbor. That's the law. And so the arrangement really tells us a lot, doesn't it? It's not just arbitrarily put together. And so who is this for? It's for us. It's for Israelites, but it's also for all people. How is it arranged? It's got two tables, two sides. And it's got this headwaters from God, the prologue. He's the saving God. Well, let's get into, what do these laws actually teach? Now, obviously, I'm going to give you a very, very cursory glance at each of these laws, but it's good to remember the content of it, to get those Ten Commandments, so when the polls ask you if you can name them, you can be in the percent that does a good job, right? The first commandment, idolatry, deals with, don't set any rival gods before my face. So never have another loyalty next to the Lord, is what it's telling us. It's really starting with who we are to serve and worship. Don't worship or serve anything else but me. Then it shifts in the second commandment to images. Don't carve out an image or form. Nothing you see in creation. Don't worship or serve that image, is really what he's saying. So never make a statue or picture for worship, whether that's an image of another god or an image of the Lord. And Moses explains this in Deuteronomy 4. He elaborates this event and he says, you know, when you were at Sinai, you never saw God. Not even for a moment did you see any form. You just heard him. So I don't want you to make images. And we should remember, at this time, this is extremely countercultural. Everybody else around them had an image of their God. It's some figurine, something. They would have been made fun of. You don't have an image of your God, so he's not real, he's fake. He's in the air, he's not even real. That's what they would have said. This is very countercultural. That worship of God by the aids of pictures or images, or things copied in creation, or invented from human imagination, all that would be a man-made God. And God's invisible. He's a formless spirit. So we're not to worship him by man-made things. As Jesus says, remember, God is spirit. Worship him in spirit and in truth. And so you have who to worship and how to worship. And then the third one deals with our words. Don't lift up or carry the name of Yahweh in emptiness. It's really how it's rendered. It's about lifting up or carrying the name of Yahweh in a hollow sense. It's not really about the cussing, though cussing is probably not okay with that would be probably taking God's name lightly. But it's really about carrying the identity and character of God around with you. Do you act as a Christian? Because we all carry the name Christ with us. Do we carry that name with weight and significance or lightly? When we bring the name of Christ to our lips, in prayer and in song, is it with a gravitas and a weightiness to it? Or is it light and empty and airy? Shows us that it really is a very comprehensive command. And so it's who to worship, it's and how to serve. How to do that? Well, don't make images. And then what's our attitude? Well, we're to do it with a weightiness in our very speech when you're worshiping and serving the Lord. And then, with that in mind, the fourth commandment fits right in. Sabbath keeping, right? Remember the Sabbath? In order to consecrate it. Work for 6 days, but make the seventh a Sabbath. For God did this in his own pattern, right? And you could go all and say a lot about that, but I think a couple things to remember is that God commands work there. You should work for 6 days. Then he provides for rest. You should take off a day to recuperate and for your refreshment. It's a gift. And then it's grounded in God's actual creation pattern. It's not a new idea I just invented. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of reality, of creation. And then it's a holy day. It's a distinct day. It's to look different from the other days. It's not to look the same. And it's a God-directed day. This is a Sabbath unto Yahweh, your God. And so this first table, when it deals with God, it tells us how do we honor and serve and worship this God? Well, don't put any other rival out there. Don't use human creaturely images and pictures and your ideas, whether you invented them or you made them up or you're copying the things around you. And don't take him lightly in your service and worship. Take him seriously. And he's got provided a time for this. One out of 7 days that you are to give to him and that you're going to worship and adore him. And so it sets us up, see how they all connect together. And then it switches to our relationship with other people. And many have noticed that the fifth commandment is a little bit of a hinge, because it is dealing with other people, but in Scripture we see that God is represented through parents. Not that parents are God, but there is they function in that sort of role, mimicking that role to children, giving God's word and teaching and directing them and instructing them and loving them. And so there's sort of a hinge where it's switching to people, but it's using a picture that looks a lot like God. Right? And so it starts with that fifth commandment about authority, esteem and revere your parents. And as it moves to his horizontal, it deals with the most basic unit of society, the family. I say it's the most basic because everybody has one, right? Marriage is, in one sense, foundational, but not everyone's married. But everybody has a father or a mother. You can't exist unless you don't. Even if you don't know them, they exist. And so it's that basic relationship, starting out horizontal. And many have noticed that this applies to all sorts of areas of authority and bosses and governments and school administrations and other things. But the basic idea is respect the authority structures I've placed in your life. And then it moves to the don't murder, right? Commandment number 6, don't murder. Murder here, this word is used for it's used for intentional and unintentional killing of humans. But it's never used for war examples. It's never used for capital punishment examples. It's never used for self-defense. It's never used upon animals. It is for this unique category of taking human life. And so that previous commandment was the protection of authority and the basic building block of that being the family unit. And now this is a protection of human beings themselves, right? Another basic building block of society, individual life. That has to be there for society to exist. And then it continues protecting these major features of life. The seventh commandment deals with sexuality. Don't commit adultery. Society is built on procreation. Otherwise, society doesn't keep going. Marriage is, one of the purposes is procreation. So God's saying, I'm going to protect the family in the fifth commandment. I'm protecting life in the sixth commandment. I'm protecting marriage in the seventh commandment. And then the eighth commandment follows, and I'm protecting property and stuff and yourselves. It doesn't just include stealing stuff. It includes stealing people. You don't just not do violence, but you actually don't take. Again, this is a societal foundation, isn't it? If people are taking other people's stuff by force all over the place, what do we call that? We call that anarchy. There isn't government if people are stealing everything. And so God is trying to order in a good way his people. And look at the ninth commandment on top of that. And seeing it in light of what we've seen before, this is really about justice. Don't bear a false testimony against those in the community around you. In other words, committing perjury in the courts or anywhere else is an injustice. And if you can't trust the justice system and the courts because people are lying there, you can't have a stable society. And so it's another basic unit of society that is being established here. And so you start to put these together, right? Don't rip apart families. The sixth commandment, don't attack human life. The seventh commandment, don't bulldoze marriage. The eighth commandment, don't pillage people's stuff. The ninth commandment, don't corrupt justice. And you start to see these rules are not binding to restrict your freedom. They're basic building blocks for society to be stable and function and flourish. This is a law of liberty, as James calls it. I think we often hear these and we think God's aiming to restrict us, hold us back. But it's really about blessing. It's not about shackles, it's about opening up a space for freedom. Many have pointed out, you know, that we hear the thou shalt nots and we think they're oppressive. But actually, many have noticed that if you have a command that's really thou shalt not, you're just saying don't go over there. Whereas a command that tells you you have to do this here and now is much more restrictive than a command that says just don't go over there. Don't go here, don't go here. You have this huge area, do whatever you want there. That's the law of liberty. And we start to see it, and it's about the protection of that place of flourishing. And then the 10th commandment, I didn't do that one, did I? Covetousness. Don't desire anything your friends or your family or your neighbors or your coworkers have. Many have made the point, I think Francis Schaeffer, I don't know if he made it first or made it most prominently in my mind, but he made this point very well where he said, the last commandment makes us turn back on all the other commandments because it deals with the heart. The other ones, you can kind of go through the commandments going, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen anything, and then I'm not lying on the witness stand or regularly. And then you come to this commandment and it says, did you want to? Did you desire it? Right? I didn't steal anything, but the 10th commandment says, but you wanted to. I didn't commit adultery, but you desired that person. I didn't murder, but you hated them in your heart. And it sort of turns us back and goes, oh, we haven't been following these commandments. Right? And really Jesus reiterates that same thing with the sixth and seventh commandment about a heart of murder, a heart of adultery on the Sermon on the Mount. He's not inventing a new idea. He's trying to apply what they should understand from these commandments. And so we start to see the law is quite comprehensive, and I hope you start to see it's actually meant to protect. It's not shackles, it's this open, liberating thing. But why are these laws given? Right, now that we've looked at the content, what they actually say, why are they given? What is God's purpose in giving these laws? We could answer that a lot of ways, but what do we see revealed in the text here in verse 20? Moses explains, God has come to test you that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Two purposes there, two reasons. The Ten Commandments there restrain Israel. God says, I provided my law to stir you to a fear of me so that you will run from sin. So the law comes to restrain the people, to show them the path of life so they don't walk off the path. In other words, how can we fear God if we've never listened to him or have never known him? But also, do you notice what's in there? The Tenth Commandments reveal Israel. It says that God has come to test or to prove or to try them. And so the Ten Commandments appear to uncover Israel in some sense. The law comes as a test. And isn't this what Paul says in Romans 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. What is he saying? He's saying, you know even more clearly what your sin is by looking at the law. It's that mirror that shows you your face. You know, for a while I lived on Lookout Mountain, Georgia, Tennessee border, and then if you've ever been there, apparently there's a lot of caves around there. And a lot of guys would go caving in these networks of caves. And this isn't, you know, a walk-through cave where you take a tour. This is the find this tiny little opening and crawl through with your light and your rope and go around. And they would get covered in mud. And I mean, like, you could not see their skin covered in mud. It was in their socks and in their hair and in everything. It was just mud everywhere. And they didn't really even notice how muddy they were until you kind of, because it's so dark in the cave, you don't even know it. And then you come out and you start to see how it is. And then you come under lights like this. And then you come indoors and you go, wow, I'm covered in mud. That the light was revealing that they really needed a long shower. That's kind of like the law. It's that light. That the more we study it, it gets brighter and brighter and reveals the mud that covers us. And you might say, that sounds a bit terrible. I don't know if I want that. But Paul says it's a good thing. Romans 7, he continues and says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, really the Ten Commandments and other laws, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, that's God's law. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Sin is most ugly and sinful when it's seen in the limelight of God's law. And the good law brings good light to show us the dark cave of our souls and really what we are without God. It exposes the mud and the muck oh so well. And so why did God speak these laws? To keep them from sinning, it restrains them, it shows them that path, but also to test them, to reveal what they are. But the follow-up question is, well, what actually happens? What actually is the effect when the law is given to Israel? Right, this is what God says his purpose of his law is, but what does it happen when the sinful Israelites receive it, even though they've been redeemed? What do? You see what they did in verse 18? When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. It separated them from God. Remember, Israel was where before this? Remember where they were? They were at the foot of the mountain. Now it says here, and it says it again in verse 21, they're standing at a distance. They've backed up. They've gotten back. The Ten Commandments didn't get Israel closer when it's revealed. It actually highlighted, the separated the people from God. And it showed them not just this separation, but it showed them a need for a mediator. Because what do they say? Don't talk to us. Notice that. This isn't just about the appearance of God that makes them scared. Don't even talk to us because they heard God and they're saying, we want you to stop speaking. We don't want to hear it anymore. We need someone to go up and talk to God for us and bring it down to us. We need a mediator. That's what it says. That's what they say in verse 18. And then again, at the end, after God, and Moses says, don't be afraid. He says, it says that Moses went up and the people stayed at a distance. When God speaks the law to Israel, the people realize they need someone to go between them and God. And the good law does just that. And we know that mediator is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Actually, that's what Paul tells us this law does. In Galatians 3:24, he says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And what does Christ do as our mediator that's even better than what Moses does as he mediates? He fulfills the law. He completes the law. He completes all righteousness for your sake. He does all of it. He never lies. He never commits adultery. He never murders. He never steals. He loves his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he takes on the guilt and the curses of the law in his death. So in his life, he lives it out. And then in his death, he takes on what you have accumulated. Remember what Galatians says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He takes on the curses of the law when he goes to the cross. So Israel was driven to a need for a mediator by the speaking of this law. And we are to hear this law and to be drawn to Christ and the need of him. Because he accomplished the law for us. And because he took on the curses of the law for us. Now having said that, you might say, well, if the law has led me to Jesus, the Ten Commandments have shown me I need a mediator, Jesus, now what do I do? Am I done with them? They did a great job trusting in Christ. What do? Am I toss them away? What does Scripture say? Scripture say we follow the law? Well, yes and no. Depends how you define the word law. Remember what Paul says? To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. Though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. We're under the law of Christ. You follow the law in light of what Jesus Christ has done, his work in his life and death. You're not under the law as a condemning word upon your soul. You're free from that law. But now you're under the law because the law is now guiding you and your life. And we follow the law of Christ, and we follow the law of love as Christians. And the law of love is the Ten Commandments. That's what Paul says. Remember in Romans 13, he's telling us, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, so love is the fulfillment of the law. And then he says the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Notice what he's saying. You want to love someone? Follow the Ten Commandments. You follow the Ten Commandments, you need to be following love. They're not as opposed to each other. They're married together. If we're still to love our neighbor, then we're still to follow the Ten Commandments, is basically Paul's argument. So law-keeping is still applied to us. And the Ten Commandments are still applied to us. It's the definition of love. And so we're to follow Christ. We're to follow the law of Christ. And we're to follow the love that this law brings out. If that use of the law seems complex, I've got a picture for you. Two pictures. Very simple. First picture, well, I don't know who said this first. It's a little silly, but it gets the picture across. It's really a law, gospel, law sandwich. We have, you know, sandwiches have bread on two sides and the meat in the middle, or the good stuff in the middle, whatever it is. Maybe it's not meat. Grilled cheese is pretty good too. So you got the good part, but you also have these key ingredients. And we start with the law. And the Ten Commandments, what they do? They drive us to a need of a mediator. They expose and reveal us. So then we go to Christ, the mediator, and we find there's grace and love and redemption in him, and we need him. But the sandwich isn't complete, right? You go back to the law, and now the law is there again. As the law of love and the law of Christ. And so it's there the whole time. We get away from it. Or another picture that Martin Luther used, even more graphic. He uses graphic pictures sometimes. He says the law is like a rod that just beats you over the head. It's just pounding you. Hopefully you haven't felt too pounded today, but you can't get away from it. As soon as, if you just were to meditate on some of these things, you get beaten over the head. He says that's the law. And then he says, well, you find Christ. The good news. Jesus Christ has completed the law. He's fulfilled the law. He's endured the curse. And then he says, well, now he gives another picture. That rod that beats you up, that becomes a walking stick that now you use so you can follow Christ. That it guides us and leads us. It's not done away with and tossed out and burned. It becomes something else. And yet it's the same law. So we're to not use these laws as a ladder to climb to God. They're not the stepping stool so we can feel like we're closer to him. They move us to Jesus. And as we move to Jesus, we go back to the law and they guide us like that walking stick. So we can say with Paul, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Let us be a people who embrace the law and yet at the same time realize we are free from it and we are standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you and we thank you for these Ten Commandments, these laws you have given us, these rules to guide us. We pray that you would convict us by them. Show us our sin. Expose it so that the blood of Christ can cover us and the Spirit of Christ will wash and renew and sanctify those filthy areas of mud. and guide us by it. But we never trust in it, never find our assurance or our confidence or our acceptance by it. But may we remember we are redeemed people, redeemed by the grace of God. And may that refresh us, renew us, and give us all standing, redeemed in Christ. And for those who do not know Christ, are wrestling, show them the beauty of Christ. Show them the wonder of Christianity. Show them the glory of God, that He is a gracious, loving God. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.